today we're going to return to our series, continuing on, if you will, part four from the Apostles' Creed. I just want to reiterate from the very beginning that there are times where people will see you preach through a creed or something along those lines, and they go, well, you know, I'm preaching from the Bible. And as I said in the very opening of this series, that's absolutely incorrect, because the Apostle Creed encapsulates so many of the teachings of Scripture, and that it is something that has been designed in days gone by to help refute the errors that were encroaching upon the church, errors that were arising within the church. And these truths help us to know what we believe, and I trust why we believe them, so that we may stand strong and stand strong for the Lord. And so today we're going to look at another portion of the creed, so please bow with me, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of the word, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us this day. Father, again, we come before you this morning and recognize that you are here in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I ask, Lord, that you would anoint each and every one of us. Fill us with your Spirit. Open our eyes that we may see, our ears that we may hear, and our hearts that we may understand. Conform us to your will. Father, I pray for myself as I come into your pulpit this morning. Lord, I ask that you would empty of myself. Fill me with your Spirit, that it not be my words, but your words. I ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I jump into the creed, I want to just comment on something. I've had a couple of you in the last couple days ask me, am I doing okay? You sense that I may not be as upbeat, cheerful, or my normal self, if I think I'm cheerful and upbeat most of the time. The answer is, I'm okay, but between studying the creed, reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, two other books that I'm reading, and dealing with the website, my heart is burning and is burdened for the bride of Christ. I am so concerned about where she's at today, what's going on in society around us, to the point of almost tears. I don't know how to express that to you. I can't tell you everything that I've been studying, the things that I see going on in our society around us, how all that ties together, but I just... Anytime I think of the church, my mind, most times people think, if you go, what is the church? Well, most people, it's the people. I view the church, yes, that way, but you got to understand, I view it a little bit different. And you hear me use this term a lot, and it's biblical. The church is the bride of Christ. Amen. Anytime anyone speaks against the church, they're talking about the bride of Christ, the bride of my Savior, His beloved, of whom we are a part. And that just weighs, do you hear my heart this morning, what I'm saying? And I think that, I don't want to make this as a proclamation that you need to do. We need to intensify, if you're already doing it, praise God, we need to intensify our prayer lives in regards to the church and its effectiveness, God's using it for His glory while we're still here. The day is coming, we're not going to be here. Those left behind, they face eternity in hell. Not just cessation like some would like to teach. These people will be in hell for eternity, and we can't even calculate that time. Now, we can't carry the burden for their decision, but we do carry the commission to share the gospel and to love people. So, please be in prayer for the church. You can pray for me as I continue to read through these things that are impacting me and weighing upon me, and I'm encouraging you that we do recognize, though, that in all that I've just said, God is in control, and He knows when the end will come. But we do have a part to play between now and then. Amen? Amen. With that said, I would like us to see this portion of the Apostles' Creed today, and we're talking about the third day He rose again from the dead. Praise God. Amen. Yes? Amen. One of the hopes, the great hopes that we have, is we know Jesus died on the cross. He had to die on the cross. He had to shed His blood. For without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. But if He had stayed in the tomb, all that we believe would be futile, useless. The Apostle Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a lot made out of some of these things, but in the third day is an important issue. The Bible tells us this, and it is a prophecy that is given. And I want to take a minute and talk about prophecy, because there are variations, and people sometimes will misunderstand, or they will even imply that something is a prophecy that is not. And let me just kind of clarify that a little bit. In prophecy, there are certain things that are actual prophecies. When Jesus said, like Jonah, he would be in the depths of the earth for 3 days and he would rise, that is a clear prophecy. It was not ambiguous. It did not come with confusion. You know, when the event was unfolding, they should have clearly known what he was talking about, if not before, that it was 3 days and three nights and he would rise again. That was a clear prophecy. There are some prophecies that are implied, or they all will come with a dual meaning. And those prophecies, oftentimes you'll see it given in the Old Testament. There would be a fulfillment in the Old Testament. But then there's a long-range view or a second prophecy attached to that that deals with the Lord Jesus or the end times. And so there needs to be a... When we read Scripture, and you've heard me use this term recently, I used to consider myself a literalist. I don't call myself a literalist anymore. I think that's an incorrect term. And you can debate with me later if you like. I am face value, meaning you read it according to the literary style that it is written. If it is poetry, it's poetry. If it was written allegorically, it's allegoric. If it's written with metaphor, it's metaphor. If it's written as historical, it's historical. If it's written as basic fact, it's just straightforward fact, you read it that way. Does that make sense? That's how the Scripture should be read, as given. So, some of these prophecies have those dual terms, and we have to be careful to look for that. And not read into what we want it to say, but honestly approach the Scripture with the desire to draw out of it what God intends it or means it to say. And I can tell you that at times that's very laborious. It's not easy always. There's a lot of factors, and we're not going down that trail this morning. But then there's also times where people, they will have what I consider a zealous interpretation. They're so excited to see some prophecy, and you know, they'll see a couple, two, three words and go, well, because these two or three words are also part of a prophecy or what's going to take place here, that must relate to that. And that's not true. And I'm going to give you just one example, and again, from my interpretation, there are those who believe Hosea 6:2 deal with Jesus' death and resurrection. I don't. I don't see it in context anywhere there. It just talks about this. It says this. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Praise God. He's talking about the people of Israel. What's going on in their context at that period of time. But people go, no, no, no. You see, this is conjecting into the future the prophecy. No. It doesn't fit that context at all. So we have to be careful. The Bible says don't go beyond what is written. And we need to be careful of that. We also recognize that there are, again, some straightforward prophecies. One of those such prophecies is found in Psalm 16, 9-10, where it says, not left to decay. And the Bible says, turning to Psalm 16, give me just a second, if you'd like to turn there with me. Psalm 16. I'm going to go back to verse 8 and bring it forward from there. He says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. In this prophecy here, it has a short-term view. David recognizes that he's not going to be left in the grave. But it is also a prophecy to the Holy One who is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ, too, would not be left to the grave. We also recognize that the Bible tells us, Jesus specifically said in Matthew 12, I've referred to it already, but in Matthew 12, verses 38 to 41, says the following. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. He answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now one greater than Jonah is here. And they did not repent. So in this context, Jesus gives that clear prophecy. And then we know from 1 Corinthians 15:4, and the critical point of 1 Corinthians 15:4, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, those few verses right there are the oldest known creed in the New Testament era. Somewhere in the late 30s, this creed was brought about. And Paul says, what was passed on to me or given to me, I give to you. And what he says here is this, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. As early as 5 to 8 years after Jesus' death, we have recorded that the New Testament believers, the church, knew Jesus was in the grave 3 days. Not maybe 5 days, 6 days, not maybe whomever, 3 days. Now, Pastor, why is that important? Because Scripture says this is how it was going to be. And people want to debate that, and they try, and we're going to talk about what the 3 days meant in just a second, but they try to refute it. No way, no way that he could have been in the grave 3 days. You Christians, you believe that he would die sometime Friday and rose on Sunday morning. That's not 3 days. Let me address that this morning, because there is an answer to it, and it's a very simple answer, and I'll lead us in that direction. First of all, people will do this. They'll try to tell you, well, the 3 days absolutely means 72 hours. Prove it. Well, he said 3 days. I don't mean 72 hours. It can be any part of that period of time. It doesn't have to be a full 72 hours. Scripture doesn't say that. It says 3 days. As we look at this, there's also something else that a lot of people throw in there. Say, well, you know, how about 2 Sabbaths? Because, you know, Passover is a special Sabbath, and then there's Saturday. Well, it could easily have been that that Sabbath was also on that Saturday, the Passover, that Saturday. But without that even being as a big issue, moving forward from there, we need to understand that the Jewish people view a day from sunset to sunset. Okay? So in essence, we're going to give it a time frame, but it literally was sunset, not the minute like us in America, but from roughly 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Friday, 6 p.m. is the beginning of Saturday, Sabbath, through 6 p.m. that day. So when we read Scripture, we need a little bit of that cultural knowledge so that we can understand what the Scriptures are saying. So there's those 3 days that are involved. And we recognize he died at approximately, according to the Scripture, at the ninth hour, which based on their calendar or their clock would be 3 p.m. Because their day starts roughly at 6, 9 hours takes you to 3 p.m. So he died Friday, 3 p.m., and we know he rose sometime on Sunday morning, and we'll talk about that in a second. But what you have is he died on Friday, he was in the tomb all day Saturday, and he then rose sometime on Sunday. Well, I got 3 fingers up. It encapsulated 3 days. We'll go a little bit further into this as we look at this. We recognize again from what I read from Matthew 12, 38 to 41, Jesus said that there'd be the 3 days. I've already given you the list here. We know that Mark 16, 2 tells us very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to their tomb. We don't know specifically the moment Jesus rose. What we know is just around sunrise, the women arrived at the tomb. So we know that sometime that morning he came out of the tomb. It implies that he arose after sunset on Saturday, the close of the second day. When we think about the 3 nights, a lot of people go, okay, follow me now. This is where you'll follow on with this. Okay, I said 3 days, 3 nights. Scripture is wrong. If it's 3 o'clock Friday, through sunrise-ish Sunday, there's only Friday night, Saturday night. How can there be 3 nights? Scripture's in error. Scripture's not in error. Do not forget that there was a supernatural darkness that fell on the land from about the noon hour on. And I believe this is part of God's attestation to his authority over all of his creation. God created the natural laws of nature for man to operate within. God is not bound by them. He often operates within them, but he does not have to. God created a darkness over the land. So we have nighttime on Friday, we have nighttime on Saturday, and we have a darkness that fell while Jesus was on the cross. And based upon how the wording is, he died while the darkness was still present. There was a darkness, 3 darknesses. There were 3 lights, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. God is in control, amen? Amen? He shows us in his word, and then he does it. And then people go, well, why did he do that? I think sometimes, and I don't mean this to be harsh toward any particular group of people, but the Word tells us sometimes He does things to confound the wise. They think they're so smart. But Scripture is God's Word, and we need to be able to take it for what it says. Again, using the terminology, face value. In that Matthew 27 passage that I just referred to, or in the darkness, Matthew 27, verses 45 to 46, if you'll turn there for just a second. Matthew 27, 45 and 46 says this, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' That darkness came upon the land." We also, again, we know that He rose again on the Sunday, as Mark 6:2 has already explained. We have the angels telling us that He was alive. God gave us, again, attestation to the truth. Angels told the women that came to the grave, "Why are you looking for Him among the dead? Don't you know that He has risen just as He said? Tell the disciples He's gone ahead of you into Galilee and they'll meet Him there." We also recognize from 1 Corinthians 15, again, that Jesus, after He rose from the dead, appeared to the disciples individually, collectively, and then at one time to more than 500 at one time. Now, you and I know, being just relatively intelligent people here today, we recognize that the leadership at that time could have proved Jesus was still dead in any way, shape, or form, that He was still in the grave in any way, shape, or form, and they would have done so. It behooved them to do that because they wanted to squelch the sect. But they couldn't because He was alive. And they had people running around saying, "He is alive." They had the disciples who had ran away, who now have seen Him, who are willing to die for Him. And I always have to insert this because the world doesn't understand this. They gained nothing in the physical realm by being a disciple of Jesus after He rose, except being persecuted, chased, and ultimately crucified, and, well, I should say martyred, all but the Apostle John. And they died knowing whether or not they were believing in the truth or a lie. And they knew it was true, and they were willing to surrender their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading in Fox Book of Martyrs, I can't remember the man's name off the top of my head, but the man was more than happy to give up his life. Told his wife, he says, "That's okay, I'm going to go ahead of you. You and my children, you'll catch up someday." He was certain of his eternity. We fear death, I think, sometimes for two reasons, and one is, I think, very legitimate. The other one is not a good reason. The legitimate reason is oftentimes it's painful. The other reason is, that's not legitimate, is that if we're wondering whether or not we're actually going to cross over. There should be no doubt in our hearts, oh, the enemy's going to attack you. He's going to come after you. He's going to tell you, it's all a lie. How do you know Jesus is really on the other side? You know how I know Jesus on the other side? Think me a little crazy or fanatical here, but you know how I know Jesus on the other side? I could point to the Word. That's a good one. I could point to the history of the church. In most cases, that's a good one. But you know how I know Jesus on the other side? He's right here. I know Jesus personally. People go, "You're nuts." Yeah, call me nuts. I don't care. I know Jesus personally. I'm not ashamed to say that. And that's why in Sunday school this morning when I talked about when there's a profession of faith, there has to be a changed life. There has to be something that God does in us that says, "I'm here and you're mine." And not that we're just walking in some form of religion or trying to appease some God that we don't know. In fact, almost, I won't say all religions because I don't know all religions. All the religions I know require something of the people to meet the God's need. We have a God who came and died for our need. What a unique approach. Do you know Jesus?
Amen.
Don't let let anyone ever try to steal that joy from you. We also recognize that he rose from the dead. This is an important point, that he died as the sacrificial lamb. He could do no less. The offering required his death in order for our sins to be paid. And he did that for us. Number two, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. He ascended into heaven. There's several things that we need to see in regards to this. And one of them that's very important is this. He ascended into heaven in a visible way. According to Acts 1, they were there and they watched him being lifted up. And then, of course, the two angels are standing there. So why are y'all looking in the air? Don't you realize that the one who just went this way is coming back in the same way? He didn't just, like the time he was on the road to Emmaus, sat down with the people and had dinner, broke the bread and disappeared. He was taken away. And as he was taken away, he will come back. The Bible talks about that in many places. But we want to see the first here is where I already said in Acts 1:11, where it says, "Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into the sky, into heaven." And then Revelation 1:7 says this, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be." Now again, not to beat something to death here this morning, but because I read the scripture face value, I'm looking here, it says, "Look, he's coming with the clouds." I read that as he's coming with the clouds. We don't have to try and find, there's a deeper meaning there. It must have some other alternative depth. Why do we do that to Scripture? Well, I have some ideas, but we're not going there today. I use a little term. It's called biblical judo. People try to take Scripture and twist it and mold it into what they want it to say. Man, I want God's Word to change me, not me change God's Word if I could, which I cannot. He's coming back. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He didn't just go to heaven and go, "Man, I'm glad I'm away from all those human beings. Man, whoa, they are difficult to handle." No, his job wasn't done. His job of saving us, dying for us as a sacrificial lamb would be the better way of putting it, paying the penalty for our sin, was done. He's now like, "Okay, I'm moving on to the next phase. Now I enter into the temple of heaven with my own blood, and I made the sacrifice there. Not only from the cross was the blood dripped, it was applied in the temple in heaven for us. And now I," meaning him, "as the high priest, will intercede for you. I don't need to make any more sacrifices. It's done. You and I don't make sacrifices today because there are no more acceptable to God in relation to the sins of our previous sins. They've been paid for. The blood sacrifice took care of it. Now he intercedes for us." You see, if Jesus was still in the grave, he couldn't do anything for us. But Jesus rose, ascended, sits at the right hand of the Father, and is aware of your very situation today. And he intercedes for you before the Father. I don't know if that impacts you much, but it should. The Holy One, the living God, knows you so in depth, meaning everything about you, that he is praying for you constantly, interceding for you. And then we know from Romans 8:26, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is also bringing forth prayers on our behalf. Man, we ought to feel, special might not be the right word. How about blessed?
Amen.
That God loves us so much that he's that in tune to us. And then we go back to my opening comments this morning. And I think his heart breaks too when he sees the church institution drifting, the bride not as sharp and clean as maybe it should be, but he's still interceding. He still loves the bride, and he's still coming back for the bride. meaning you and me, those of us who have given our hearts to Jesus Christ, and proclaim that He has changed us because we know Him and He knows us. Romans 8:34 says, Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Do you have a problem? Take it to Jesus. He already knows your problem. This is true. But it's interesting how God works. A lot of what He does is He enables everything, but He also calls us to participate. It's interesting, you know, a lot of different religions have different ways that you can try to get to God. And we recognize there are those who believe you have to go through the priest. Jesus died, and we recognize that the throne of grace has been opened to us, that we have direct access to the Father. Jesus is our mediator. And Jesus and the Father are one. They never operate apart from one another. We have God on our side. We have a God who loves us. Now, I want you to understand one thing about this. When we talk about going to God with your problems, it doesn't mean that God, you're done. Read, you're going to get tired of me talking about books, but read Fox's Book of Martyrs. All these people died in the flesh. They went home to see Jesus. Amen. The one guy that I mentioned earlier, who told his parents, his wife and his kids, he also told the people, says, we need you to flee. It says, shake off your dust, you know, and run. He says, no, I'm an old man. He says, I'm ready to go die for Jesus. He died for me, I can do no less for Him. I'm ready to go. I'm ad-libbing a little bit, trying to remember it, but you're getting the gist of it, and I'm trying not to exaggerate so you get the main point. But he said, you know, don't worry, God, He's not inept. He'll raise up other teachers and other leaders who will far surpass me. He's saying, you know what he's saying? He doesn't need me here. He's calling me home now. Paul had the opposite experience for a brief period of time. I'd rather be home than in the flesh, but it's better for me that I stay. But there was a day when Paul's time in the flesh was done, and God allowed him to be martyred, and he went home. But understand, he wasn't martyred one day before he was supposed to. Let's take a journey. I'm running long, but you got to give me some liberty this morning. Let's look at Paul's life, and I'm not going to cover it all. Man was shipwrecked how many times? Two or three times. Spent a night and a day in the sea. He lived. He was stoned to death. And he lived. The people in Thessalonica, I think that's the correct city, wanted to kill him. And they let him down through the basket. God gave him a way out. Amen. This is one that's really good. He's in Jerusalem being accosted by all these Jews who wanted to silence him, who were lying about him. And guess what happens? God sends the Roman army to save him. Do you get it? You're safe. Nothing can touch you unless God allows it. Amen. He can use whatever method or thing to come into your life to protect you at the right moment, even those who hate you, to protect you. Praise God. Amen?
Amen.
To use a simple worldly term, that, you know what that tells me? We're good to go. And I used to say that before Taco Bell said it, and I hate it when they took it from me. We're on the winning side. Number three, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Simply, from thence, meaning from heaven he will come. He went to heaven, he's in heaven. From there he will come back. He's waiting for the right time. Praise God, he's waiting for the right time. Praise God, he's waiting for the right time. I use this illustration too much, but it's always applicable. How many of you here today are born again and were saved in the last 10 years? Raise your hand. How many? 15 years ago. Less than 20. I'll stop there. Some of you, I don't want to belabor this. For all of you that raised your hand at some point in this time, aren't you glad Jesus didn't come back 20 years ago? waited. And I can say this with some liberty. He waited for you. And he's still waiting for the next person that's going to get saved. And the next person, and the next person, and the next person, until the time comes for the door to close and him to come back. His patience means salvation to the lost, who don't deserve him, no more than you and I did. But because he loves us, he provides this wonderful salvation for us. Come to judge the quick and the dead. Both the saved and the unsaved will be raised and judged. 5:28 and 29 from the book of John says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice." It doesn't say some. It says all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. There is coming a day when judgment will take place. We could talk about the different judgment times. We could talk about the different resurrections and all that. Don't want to go there. That's not part of what we're talking about today. What I want us to focus on is that there are going to be two groups of people. They're going to be goats and they're going to be lambs. For the goats, they will rise and they will hear, they will see Jesus, they will know he's real, and then they will be told to depart from him forevermore. They will rise with a new body that is fitted for eternity apart from God in the lake of fire, to be actually technically correct. You and I will rise in the new bodies, fitted to live in the presence of Jesus Christ on the new earth that will be created forevermore. There will be a judgment of the believer. Now, for the unbeliever, all of their sins have been tabulated, recorded, and will be laid against them. They will have no righteousness. They will have no excuse. They will have no advocate. You and I, on the other hand, we have an advocate. His name is Jesus. We have a sacrificial lamb that paid the price. He is our Redeemer. His name is Jesus. We will stand before God, not because of all of our sins, because they've been paid for. We will stand before God and be judged. If people hear the word judge, and I wish I could say this, maybe I've already bought into this, but I wish people would understand. There are several words in the English language that have been hijacked, misrepresented. Coming from a Southern boy, this ought to be just hilarious. But they've been misrepresented. Judgment is not good or bad. It is just simply straightforward and honest when it's an honest judge, or a righteous judge in this case. When you go to a court of law, you have the plaintiff and the defendant. The judge makes a judgment in favor of one and against the other. So judgment is not negative. You know, we always think judgment is something like going to be crushed. No. We want God to judge us. And what we want to hear is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We want to receive these crowns that we're going to because our real reward, we work for a lot of things, and we can get into that too in another discussion. Our real reward is not the crowns, it's not the blood, it's Jesus himself. Amen. He is our goal. You've heard me say this one before as well. If heaven is not my goal, if heaven is your goal, you're shooting too low. My goal is God himself. If God was not in heaven, I wouldn't want to go there. I'd want to be wherever he is, in his reigning royalty. Make sense? That's our goal. And the road has been paved by the blood of Jesus. The drawing on our hearts is provided by the Holy Spirit. And then the door is open to us that we may come to him and know him. But you must know him. There must be a change that takes place in our hearts. Again, going back just a moment from Sunday school, and I promise I will close. The Bible doesn't say make converts. It says make disciples. One of my troubles in my spirit right now is we have become very good at making professions of faith, calling them converts. But there's no no alignment of that life with the true living God after that profession of faith. Pastor, you're judging them. No, my heart is breaking for them. Because if they believe they're saved and they're not, they're going to buy into that lie and they're harder to reach with the gospel because they now think that they're righteous and don't need to hear what you have to say or I have to say. And yet they're still on the road to hell. But why doesn't the Holy Spirit open their eyes? They're rejecting the truth. No, they accepted Jesus. No, they didn't. They accepted something someone told them who may have been Jesus or not. I don't know. But there must be a life change. And if you can look back on your life and you can see that there's been change because God came in and made a difference, praise God. Amen? We're to make disciples. And that is a lifelong commitment and journey. Our conclusion is this: Jesus is alive and coming back. He currently is interceding for us. And there will be a judgment of both the quick and the dead. If you are born again here today, He's coming back for you. If you're born again here today, He's preparing that place for you. And in the meantime, He is also interceding for you. And if you're born again here today, it also means that He's going to judge you unto rewards because your penalty's already been paid. Hallelujah. If you don't know Jesus here today, I encourage you after this service, talk to me or one of the other people. I want you to know the living Savior and have the blessing and the peace of knowing what it means to be part of the family of God. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank You for this day, and we lay it before You and ask, Father, that You would help us to understand Your purpose for life, that we would walk in a way that agrees with You, empowered by Your Spirit, for the glory of Your name. Again, we thank You.